If you have looked at our text for this evening, you know why we sang Psalm 89, verses 30 and following. You will recognize some of the words of Psalm 89 in the scripture that I will read in your hearing this afternoon. Would you please stand? I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When the days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. As we come once again to chapter 7, we remember that Israel is now united under one king. Jerusalem has been captured and is now the city of David. The Ark of the Covenant has been taken and placed there as a sign by David that his throne both cooperates with and is under the authority of the great king, the Lord God. As we read last week in the opening words of chapter 7, God has given David rest from all his enemies all around. David and all Israel is enjoying a God-given time of peace. King David and Nathan the prophet are taking advantage of this time of peace to fellowship. And in their conversation, David mentions that while he lives in a really nice new home made of cedar, that the Ark of God was in a tent. That, as I mentioned last week, didn't seem right to David that he should have such a nice dwelling place, a nicer dwelling place than the dwelling place of God. David implies by his statement, by his desire, that he wants to construct a house for the Ark to dwell in Jerusalem. Nathan responds by telling him, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. In other words, Nathan is saying to David, go for it. Do it. It is obvious that God is with you. God has been with you to bless you. God will be with you to bless you in this endeavor. I can see Nathan is saying, no reason why you shouldn't do all that your heart desires. Now, Nathan, when he is speaking there, is not speaking as a prophet. He is not giving to David a thus saith the Lord. He is giving to David his own spiritual judgment and opinion. Then we read, "But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan." Nathan now receives a word for David from the Lord. The Lord references or calls David my servant. And as you read through the rest of 2 Samuel, as you go into the book of Kings and read about the descendants of David, David is referred to frequently as God's servant. He is called my servant by the Lord. Now that puts David in some awfully select company. There are only four other men in the Old Testament who are called by God my servant. One of those men is Abraham in Genesis 26:24. A second is Moses in Numbers 12:7-8. A third is Caleb in Numbers 14:24. And finally in Joshua 24:29, Joshua is referred to by God as my servant. What Nathan is going to hear from God is meant for David and meant to be communicated as given to David. And as we read, that is exactly what Nathan is going to do and exactly what Nathan does. Nathan is to go to David with a question from God, and the question is this: would you build a house for me to dwell in? This question is, as one commentator noted, a mild rebuke to David. God is not saying here, "I don't want a house." He is saying to David, "You are not going to build me a house. You will not be the one to build me a dwelling place." After that mild rebuke, God reminds David that to this point in Israel's history, he has never lived in anything but a tent and has been pleased throughout Israel's history from the time of the construction of that tent, that tabernacle, to dwell with his people in that way. God says to David, through Nathan, "Since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle." And there was a good reason for God to dwell with his people in something that was portable, something that could easily be put up, something that could easily be taken down and easily moved. God condescended to graciously accommodate himself to the stranger and pilgrim character of his people. The great Jehovah had designed to move about with all the children of Israel. We read in verse 7. God gave these instructions through Moses in Leviticus 25:23. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." In Psalm 39, verse 12, David states, "I am a stranger with you," speaking of God, "a sojourner as all my fathers were, until the Israelites were settled in their land. God was pleased to move about with them and dwell in their midst by a humble tent." The reason that God hasn't wanted a temple is because his people have been on the move. They have been unsettled. They have been disturbed by their enemies. They have had to move here and there to avoid their enemies. Until now, even in the promised land, they have not had rest from their enemies. David, God is saying, wherever my people are, I want to be present with them. And my presence with them is in that dwelling. established and erected by my command. Besides that, David, God says, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel when I commanded, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, God is saying, David, in Israel's history, since the Exodus and all that time, can you produce anybody? Any of my servants? Any of the prophets? Any of the judges? Any of the great leaders of Israel? Anybody at all to whom I have said, look, I'm sick of living in this tent. Build me a house of cedar. What would David's answer be? There's not been one word of God's dissatisfaction with living and dwelling in the tent, in the tabernacle. One commentator notes, God is saying to David, I make my decisions. You don't make them for me, David. You want to make a house for me? Well, you're not going to. And do remember this, David. Remember how gracious I have been toward you. I have been the one who has been blessing your life with success. God says to David through Nathan, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. God's choice of David was his free and sovereign choice. God didn't send a prophet or a group of prophets throughout Israel saying, I'm looking for a volunteer. I want some man to be the one whom I can anoint to take the place of Saul as king over Israel. God didn't do that. Instead, God chose David while he was yet a shepherd boy, and God sent Samuel to David's father's house in order that he might anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the future king of Israel, and that son was the youngest son and the last son brought before Samuel the prophet. He is reminding David of his gracious choice of him to be king. Not only that, God had been with him wherever he had gone and had cut off all his enemies from before him. It was because of God's presence and God's power that David had such enormous success. It was because God was with him that David defeated Goliath. It was because God was with him that David was able to defeat on numerous occasions the Philistines. It was because God was with him that he was able to have victory over the Jebusites and cast them out of Jerusalem so that he might make Jerusalem his city. God had made David's name great. And I have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. David's name was well known in that day and in that age. If you said the name David, people would immediately know that you were talking about the king of Israel. And they would immediately remember that David, the king of Israel, was a great warrior and a great leader. Throughout the history of Israel, David was the king who was always thought to be, of all the kings of Israel, by far and away the greatest. He is the king par excellence. He is the king that others should want to follow and be like. He is the king that God has established to rule over his people. David, I have done all these things for you. I am the one who has blessed you. David, I don't need you to do anything for me, including building a temple. Moreover, the Lord tells David that he will plant the people in a permanent location and give them rest from their enemies. And that is what he had in fact done. God had dealt graciously with David and had richly blessed him. But David would not build God a house. Instead, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now, God is not telling David here at this point that the house of cedar that he had built for himself was not an adequate house for an Israelite king. That God would tear down that house and build him a new house. No, God was promising something far better. Something that was more grand. Something that was more improbable. He is telling David that he would make of David and David's seed a great dynasty. And he says that David's dynasty would be an everlasting dynasty. His kingship and his rule would last forever. Now, this is what we know the theologians call the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is part of the covenant of grace. There are several covenants under the heading the covenant of grace. The first covenant under the covenant of grace is the covenant that God made with Adam after Adam's fall. The second covenant was the Noahic covenant, that covenant that God was pleased to make with Noah before the flood and then after the flood. And God promises in that covenant to save Noah and his family through an ark. God promises in that covenant not to destroy the earth or mankind by means of a flood. And then God gives a covenant sign, and that is the sign of the rainbow. After the Noahic covenant, there then is the covenant with Abraham, where God promises to make Abraham and his seed a great nation. God promises him a land for his descendants to dwell in. God promises to make Abraham and his descendants a great blessing throughout all the earth. God promises to curse those who curse Abraham and bless those who bless Abraham. Then we have the Mosaic covenant, where God covenants through Moses with his people to make them a holy people, to set them apart as a nation to belong to him. And he gives them his laws that they are to obey in response to his gracious dealings with them. And then finally, we have in the covenant of grace, or under that umbrella, we have the Davidic covenant. That covenant that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in all of these covenants of grace, you will notice that there are a number of similarities. First of all, God is always the one who initiates the covenant. God doesn't go to Abraham and say to Abraham, "Would you like to be in a relationship with me?" No, he doesn't do that. He goes to Abraham and he says to Abraham, "I'll tell you what, Abraham, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that." And so the second thing you will notice about the covenants all under the heading of the covenant of grace, is that God is the one who makes promises in those covenants. It's not, I promise to do this if you promise to do that. No, God says, I promise, and God then is the one who pledges that He Himself will fulfill the promises that He has made. Those covenant promises aren't dependent upon anyone other than God. These covenants are gracious covenants. God was not required to establish a covenant to bless anyone at any time. It's something that He sovereignly and graciously chose to do. And then, of course, the last covenant is that prophesied covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, the covenant that we call the New Covenant. And so all those Old Testament covenants and the New Covenant all are under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. Now, in our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 7, paragraphs 2 and 3, we read this. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. Okay? That covenant of works was made with Adam in the garden prior to what? Prior to the fall. After Adam's fall, God enters into various covenants that are all under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. This is what the confession says about the covenant of works. Wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. But we know that Adam sinned by eating the fruit of the tree God told him not to eat from. Therefore, the confession goes on to say, man, by his fall, having made himself unable incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. And so the Davidic covenant is part of that covenant of grace. Now, under the Davidic covenant, God makes several promises. And I hope that you noticed the I wills, the promises that God makes. God says, for example, in verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppose them anymore or oppress them anymore as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be His father, and He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Notice the I wills? There are several of them there. These are things that God will do. And do you notice that those promises are not dependent at all upon anything that anyone else will do? God makes those promises and God will fulfill them. God will establish David's seed. There will be one who comes from his own body. And God says, I will be his father. He will be my son. Now, who's God talking about there? The most immediate reference is to Solomon, David's son. Solomon would follow David to the throne of Israel. And when Solomon committed iniquity, which he most certainly did, after he built God's house, which God said he would, God says, I will chasten him, but I will not remove my mercy. Or in Psalm 89, we sang, his love from him. Now, I'm not going to be able to finish with everything I have this evening, but I do want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Because we see Solomon's sin. Solomon has built the temple. The Ark of the Covenant has been taken into the Holy of Holies in the temple. There's been a dedication service. And Solomon has blessed those assembled for that service. Things are going well for Solomon. Solomon is prospering. God's people are prospering. God has granted Solomon and all of Israel peace. And then, verse 1 of chapter 11. But Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now David himself was guilty of sin, but David was never guilty of the sin of worshiping pagan gods. But Solomon was. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not fully follow the Lord as David his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Wait a minute. God's going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon? Nevertheless, God says, I will not do it in your day for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Who was Solomon's son? Rehoboam. And God would take it out of his hand. After you have to understand what God is saying here. He says in verse 13, however, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son. And notice this refrain, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, as you read then through the history of the kings of Judah, you will discover that some are good and some are bad. And when those kings are bad, when they commit the same sins that Solomon had committed, when they have worshipped other gods and done other abominations, God comes to them, God chastens them, But he doesn't tear the kingdom away from them. And he always says, because of my servant David. So God is faithful to the covenant that he made with David. And he was faithful to carry out that promise in relationship to Solomon, to chasten Solomon when Solomon sinned, but to not to cast him away, not to remove his mercy or his love from him. Now I'm going to stop with this tonight to make one application. Through Jesus Christ, you are the adopted sons and daughters of God. And that is a wonderful thing, a relationship to contemplate the wonders of. And God treats you as a son. God treats you as a daughter. God treats you as a child. When you sin, he will chasten you. That's what the writer of Hebrews says to the people of God to whom he is writing. He tells them about God's discipline. And he tells them that God disciplines them as a father. That God disciplines in order to correct them, not to destroy them. But in that discipline, God is acting toward his sons and daughters with mercy and love. And God will never, never, ever remove his mercy and his love from you. He has promised that having saved you and having made you one of his own, having called you to be his child, in spite of your failings, in spite of your sins, he will never, ever forsake you. He will never cast you off. He will never judge you with eternal condemnation and damnation. He will treat you as his beloved son or daughter. He will discipline you, but he disciplines you because he loves you. He disciplines you because he wants to see you walk in holiness. For he himself is holy, and therefore he desires a holy people. He chastens us as he chastened Solomon. But as he said to Solomon, as he said to David, when Solomon sinned and God chastened him, he would not remove his mercy from him, nor his love. How wonderful that is, to have a Heavenly Father that loves us like that. And he loves us like that because of Christ and because we are in Christ. In the Beloved, we are loved. And God will never, ever remove that love from us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the various covenants that we read about, all under the covenant of grace. We thank you for the covenant that you made with David, as you promised to build for him a house, as you promised to establish a descendant of his on the throne of his kingdom, which would last forever. We thank you, our Father, for that word to David, that when his son sinned, you would chasten him, but would not remove your mercy and love from him. And Father, how good it is to know that you, in your treatment of Solomon, treat us in the same way. Though you discipline us because of our sin, we thank you that you never remove your mercy, nor do you remove your love from us. Father, knowing that, help us to love you all the more. And help us, Father, to desire all the more to live in accordance with the will of our loving Heavenly Father. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.